Well, as we enter 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want to remind you that precise chronological order is not maintained in this book. And this is because the authors or the editors weren't endeavoring to create some kind of a blow-by-blow account of David's reign, but rather they were weaving together the most significant events that shaped David's career and illuminating his admirable qualities as well as his flaws. And most importantly, they were revealing God's plans and intentions. Now, we're going to have to do a little bit of weaving ourselves tonight to gain a better understanding of what we see occurring. And I promise you that the several hidden elements of what seems on the surface to be a rather simple story are going to surprise some of you. Now, chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is the story of David remembering his promise to his dear friend Jonathan and ostensibly of showing compassion upon the house of Saul. Now, let's recall those circumstances that led David to do this by reading 1 Samuel chapter 20, 11 through 17. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be moving around through them quite a lot tonight. So open your Bibles first to 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to start reading on page 321 at verse 11. Yehonatan, Jonathan said to David, "Come, let's go out to the countryside." And they went out, both of them, to the countryside. And Jonathan said to David, "Adonai, the God of Israel, is witness. After I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, then, if things look good for David, I'll send and let you know. But if my father intends to do you harm, may Adonai do as much and more to me if I don't let you know and send you away so that you can go in peace. And may Adonai be with you just as he used to be with my father. However, you are to show me Adonai's kindness, not only while I'm alive so that I do not die, but also after Adonai has eliminated every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. You're to continue showing kindness to my family forever." Thus, Jonathan made a covenant with the family of David, adding, "May Adonai seek his fulfillment even through David's enemies." Jonathan had David swear it again because of the love he had for him. He loved him as he loved himself. Now that things were relatively stable, and battling for survival was no longer his everyday task, David turned his attention to less urgent matters. Now, long ago, David had promised Jonathan that he would show kindness, chesed, to his children, and that he would not annihilate the remnants of Saul's family. Now, that was a customary thing to do when a new king and his family deposed a former king and his family. He'd have them all killed. Now, the date of our story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we can only approximate as about the middle of David's reign, which was a period of about 40 years. The main character used to demonstrate David's faithfulness to a vow that he had made so many years earlier, a vow made before the Lord, is Mephibosheth, also known in the Book of Chronicles as Meribaal, who was lamed as a five-year-old child when his attending nurse dropped him in a panic as they fled because they believed that David was coming to kill all those who remained in Saul's dynasty. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. There it says, in verses 1 through 4, "When Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed him, and all Israel became alarmed. Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding parties, one called Abanah and the other Rechab, sons of Ramon the Beroti of the people of Benjamin. For Beirut is counted as part of Benjamin, even though the Beirutim fled to Gittaim and have lived as foreigners there to this day. Now Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son, and he was lame in both legs. He had been 5 years old. He had been 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse gathered him up and fled. But as she was hurrying to get away, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. It was the murder of Abner by David's supreme military commander, Joab, that precipitated this widespread panic that led to this tragic accident, crippling, probably due to a spinal injury, the small child, Mephibosheth. And no doubt David had learned of it, and he probably felt a twinge of guilt, if not feeling outright responsible for it. So, let's get now into our chapter of interest tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read it all. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 342. 342. David inquired, "Is there anyone still alive from the family of Saul to whom, for Jonathan's sake, I can show kindness?" In Saul's household, there had been a servant named Ziba, and they summoned him to David, and the king asked him, "Are you Ziba?" And he answered, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there anyone still alive from the family of Saul to whom I can show God's grace?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son with the lame legs." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba answered, "He's there in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodavar." King David sent and took him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodavar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Don't be afraid, for I am determined to be kind to you for the sake of Jonathan your father. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you will always eat at my table." He prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that makes you pay such attention to a dead dog like me?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given everything Saul and his family owned to your master's grandson. You are to work the land for him, you, your sons, and your slaves. Harvest the crops so that your master's grandson will have food to feed his family. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will always eat at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 slaves. And Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do everything my lord the king commands his servant, although Mephibosheth has been eating at my table as one of the king's descendants." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Everyone living in Ziba's house had a servant, was a servant of Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both legs. Verse 1 has David asking the question of his royal court if anyone was aware of a family member of Saul that was still alive, and one has to reasonably ask, why would he ask that now? What was the catalyst for David suddenly, probably after two decades having passed, thinking about Saul's family? Surely David's wife, Michal, who was King Saul's daughter, would have been aware if she had any aunts or uncles or brothers or sisters or cousins or others of her family that were still living. and she would have known where they were located, why didn't David just ask her? Well, the answer may well lie in a later chapter of 2 Samuel that we'll study in due time. But I want to jump ahead and go there now and read just part of it. So, pick up your Bibles again and turn ahead a few chapters to chapter 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21. That will be on page 358 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read the first 14 verses. 2 Samuel 21. In David's time, there was a famine that lasted 3 years, and David consulted Adonai. And Adonai said, it's because of Saul and his bloodstained house, because he put to death the people of Gibeon. The king summoned the Gibeonites and said to them, these Gibeonites were not part of the people of Israel, but from the remnant of the Amorites. And the people of Israel had sworn to them. But Saul, in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah, had sought to exterminate them. David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? With what should I make atonement so that you will be able to bless Adonai's heritage? The Gibeonim, Gibeonites, said to him, our dispute with Saul can't be resolved with silver or gold, and we don't have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. He said, so what do you say that I should do for you? They answered the king, the man who ruined us, who schemed against us so that we would cease to exist anywhere in Israel's territory, have seven of his male descendants handed over to us, and we're going to put them to death by hanging before Adonai and Geba of Saul, whom Adonai chose. And the king said, I will hand them over. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before Adonai between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mechulati, and handed them over to the Gibeonites, who hanged them on the hill before Adonai. All seven died. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest season at the beginning of the barley harvest. Rizpah, the daughter of Yah, took sackcloth, spread it out toward a cliff for herself, and stayed there from the beginning of the harvest until water was poured out on the bodies from the sky, not letting the birds land on them during the day or the wild animals at night. David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them at the time the Philistines had killed Saul at Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. They also gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. Then they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the territory of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. They did everything the king ordered. Only after that was God prevailed on to show mercy to the land. We're certainly not going to study this chapter in depth tonight, but it contains pertinent information about a slaughter upon Saul's family that occurred with David's blessing. And interestingly, we find that Mephibosheth is mentioned as having been spared. Further, the same chapter ends, although we didn't continue our reading tonight to include it, that David was still dealing with those pesky Philistines, even though in chapter 8 we're told that they, the Philistines, had been subdued and rendered weak. Thus, it's commonly, and I think correctly, held that it's very likely that this event we just read about in 2 Samuel chapter 1 occurred before the events of 2 Samuel chapter 9, which leads David to ask several months later, probably a couple of years after the genocide upon Saul's family, is there anyone still alive from the family of Saul for Jonathan's sake that I can show kindness? David was fully aware who Mephibosheth was, being Jonathan's son, and no doubt that's why he refused to give royal permission to allow the Gibeonites to kill him, along with all the others of Saul's family. However, Mephibosheth had disappeared, and his whereabouts didn't seem to be known. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Now, blood revenge was the mode of the day, and certainly the Gibeonites were not about to rest after they had killed several members of Saul's family, till they also killed Mephibosheth. So he was taken to a secret and a protected place that even David didn't know about. So the context of our story and about David's inquiry is that the known remaining members of Saul's family had been executed with David's consent. And now David is concerned about that vow he had made before the Lord, especially as concerning Jonathan's descendants. Now, more evidence that this is the proper context of this story is verified by verse 2, that has a fellow named Ziba being brought to David to answer David's inquiry. And Ziba, which probably means statue, is said to be a servant of Saul's household. And in Hebrew, he is an aved, and indeed it means slave or servant. Now, while there's no specific mention of it, ancient Hebrew tradition is that Ziba was a Gentile, which accounts for having a name like statue. It probably means, it's probably in reference to an idol. So this Ziba is likely a hired, non-Israelite steward placed over Saul's estate, and at least at the moment, seems to be the person who has the most authority over whatever remains of Saul's holdings. Now, a good logical question to ask then is, why isn't a surviving member of Saul's family running things instead of a hired Gentile caretaker? Answer, because of what we just read in chapter 21. Saul's few remaining family had recently been executed. So the highest ranking servant within the family suddenly found himself standing alone at the top of the pecking order. There was no one left to oversee Saul's estate. Ziba had won the lottery, or so it seemed to him. So Ziba stands before David, and verse 3 has David directly inquiring with the same question, is there anyone still alive from the family of Saul to whom I can show God's grace? Now, look at your Bibles. Compare the question that David asks in verse 1 with what is said in verse 3. Most Bibles have in verse 1 the words, show kindness. And then in verse 3, show grace or show mercy. I merely want to use this passage to point out why translating the Bible from Hebrew to English or from Greek to English for that matter is so problematic. All three of these English words that are typically used here, kindness, grace, and mercy, that each have somewhat different meaning for us, they're all the same Hebrew word, chesed. So for the average Bible student, it appears as though the question that is asked is slightly different from verses 1 to 3, and thus the characterization of what David is proposing to do for this hypothetical survivor of Saul's family is slightly different, but it's not so. Chesed is a uniquely Hebrew concept. It's more than a simple word. It's a concept that includes elements of kindness and grace and mercy, but that's not all. Unfortunately, as a practical matter, a Bible translator has little choice but to pick something as his translation of preference, and it really needs to be a single word and not a long explanation, otherwise we'd all have Bibles the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Already the Old Testament in our English Bible is one-third more words than the Hebrew Old Testament. That happens just in trying to get some semblance of a reasonable understanding across. So you see the problem. So when we take these regular detours to carefully examine a single word in a passage, understand that it's necessary because there's no way that our Bibles, as translated to English, can fully convey these Hebrew thoughts or these Israelite cultural nuances for us. So very often, we have all heard that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, doesn't make a lot of sense and that it's filled with contradictions. But the reality is that most of these supposed contradictions are due to the necessarily limited or actually quite poor or agenda-driven translation efforts. And also because a book of only a few hundred pages, the Bible, spans an enormously long period of time from the creation of the world to shortly after the death of Christ. It's impossible for the Bible translators to explain to the reader the cultural norms of the day. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us to learn about the ancient culture and history of that era and of the Middle Eastern region of the world, and to delve into the foreign languages as much as we can so we can resolve most of these difficulties. So, now that I've set you up, it's time for another one of our infamous detours. In verse 3, where it says that David wants to demonstrate God's chesed to any surviving member of Saul's family, it is not meant that it is Yehovah, God, that is showing the chesed. Rather, it is that David is making it clear that the purpose for seeking out survivors of Saul's family is to keep a vow that, by definition, has invoked God's name as the guarantor of that vow. Zivah responds that there is a survivor. He is Jonathan's son, but he has lame legs. It's interesting that the last verse of this chapter also points out, again, the fact that Mephibosheth has lame legs, and this has not escaped the attention of the rabbis. Their take on the emphasis of lameness is that Zivah is sort of showing scorn for Mephibosheth, because inherent in David's question about there being any survivors of Saul's family is why a Gentile servant would be in charge of this former king's substantial estate if there were family members surviving. It is certainly to Zivah's advantage that there would be no survivors because his status as top dog would remain unthreatened. Now, even though Zivah is not so unwise to just bold-faced lie to Israel's king, he does quickly point out that while there is a survivor, he's just a cripple, thereby answering the unasked but obvious question. So, why does it even matter that Mephibosheth is lame? The thing is, in ancient times, cripples were seen as near worthless. They were a burden, and barring some unusual circumstance, they usually wound up as street beggars in order to survive. A cripple could never hold a position of prominence or a position of authority because he would be seen as unable to carry out his duties or to be able to defend his position from people who were surely going to want to take it from. The disabled weren't merely seen as having little use. They were actually despised. They were looked down upon as undesirables, bordering on ritually unclean. In fact, we'll find several lessons in the New Testament involving disabled people, where Yeshua speaks against the customs of the era to see these unfortunate folks as a little more than bugs to be stepped upon. Even more, it was often reckoned that their disability was of divine doing. So there must be something inherently distasteful about them. And that's what caused them to be cursed and rejected by God. That was the mindset. So let's briefly look at just one example to help us better understand just how the lame and the blind were viewed all throughout Bible times. Turn to the New Testament, John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, page 1342, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read the first 17 verses. John chapter 9. As Yeshua passed along, he saw a man blind from birth. His Talmudim, his disciples, asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, to cause him to be born blind?" And Yeshua answered, "His blindness is due neither to his sin nor to that of his parents. It happened so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep doing the work of the one who sent me. The night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." And having said this, he spit on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva, and he put the mud on the man's eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash it off in the pool of Siloam." So he went, and he washed, and he came away seeing. And his neighbors and those who previously had seen him begging said, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "Yes, he's the one," while others said, "No, but it looks like him." However, he himself said, "I'm the one." "How were your eyes open?" they asked him, and he answered, "The man called Yeshua made mud, and he put it on my eyes, and he told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went, and as soon as I had washed, I could see." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he replied, "I don't know." Well, they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. Now, on the day which Yeshua made the mud and opened his eyes, it was Shabbat. So the Pharisees asked him again how he had become able to see, and he told them, "He put mud on my eyes, and then I washed, and now I can see." And at this, some of the Pharisees says, This man's not from God, because he's not keeping the Sabbath." But others said, "How could a man who was a sinner do miracles like this?" And there was a split among them. So once more they spoke to the blind man, "Since you're the one whose eyes he opened, what do you say about him?" And he replied, "He's a prophet." Here is one of the first stories the children are taught in Sunday school. I remember it well. I don't want to get into the deeper theological aspects of the story. I merely want to use it to point out from a social aspect that what so terribly rankled the population of Jerusalem by what Yeshua did, and it especially upset the religious elite, is that this blind man should never have been healed. It was wrong in their eyes to heal him. That he was healed on Sabbath mattered, but equally so, the Sabbath issue was secondary. It was an excuse to find fault. What actually mattered to them is that this man was supposed to be blind. Thus, Yeshua's disciples asked the question of their master, and I paraphrase it, "Is this blindness caused by the man's own sin, or is it caused by that of his parents?" In other words, every person among the surrounding onlookers, including Yeshua's own disciples, took it as self-evident that this man's blindness was certainly some kind of divine retribution caused either by the man's own sin or the sin of his parents. So he certainly was worthy of his affliction and of the Jews' scorn and of their derision of him. And Yeshua completely overturns standard societal thinking, as well as all that faulty theology, by saying that it was neither one. Sin had nothing to do with his blindness. The man's blindness was not a divine curse. That in fact, the Lord was using this social outcast's unfortunate condition to demonstrate his divine glory and mercy. The public attitude was that God didn't love the disabled. Otherwise, he wouldn't have caused their disability in the first place, or he wouldn't have allowed it. The crippled and the lame were generally even barred from the synagogue because they were seen as abandoned by God. So when Yeshua healed that blind man, the Judean people and the religious authorities saw it as the greatest offense. It was an outrage that a mere man had seen fit to intervene and overturn a divine decision that had punished this man with blindness. It was obvious to most of the eyewitnesses that Yeshua had healed this man. And just as obvious, he must have had some kind of supernatural power that enabled him to do it. But since most of them didn't believe Yeshua was divine, then the only alternative as to where his power came from was that he was of the devil. Something he was regularly accused of, by the way. Some did think that the power he had was a good power. So they openly wondered if he was perhaps the prophet, meaning a reincarnated Elijah, who many thought was supposed to appear. Now, let me sermonize about this for just a moment. What we do not hear in John 9 is the crowds shouting that this blind man deserved to be blind and that God didn't love him, so Yeshua was wrong to heal him. However, it was what they thought deep down inside. And it was a principle that they took for granted without further examination, because it was how things had been for 1,000 years. Only in private circles and in hushed tones would they ever actually say what they thought out loud, because it would sound so pitiless, so harsh if they did otherwise. Don't we do the same thing sometimes? Is it not our knee-jerk or almost unconscious reaction to seeing somebody that we don't have any regard for? Someone that we have watched do things that we find spiritually dangerous or just repugnant to us. And if something serious happens to them, we think deep down, but we won't say it out loud, they had it coming. It was bound to happen. It was God giving them what they deserved for all their sins. Humankind's attitude regarding physical disability and personal calamity hasn't changed all that much in the several thousand years that we've lived as God's people. Even if we act outwardly different towards it in Western society by providing wheelchair ramps and restrooms equipped for the disabled and signs in Braille and all that. But also let me be clear that Messiah never said or implied that physical disability or calamity was never God's cause. Certainly sometimes it was. The issue is that it is rare that we ever have any actual insight as to which it is. We don't know. We're rarely ever told. And that it is just as wrong of us to assume that all physical distress or calamity is caused by a person's sin. And it's just as wrong to assume, by the way, that God would never intentionally pour out calamity or disability on people that he loves as punishment or discipline, or perhaps even as a way to show his glory through that disabled person's infirmities. We don't know. And we probably ought to be considerably more humble and careful in our personal estimations about it. Well, back to our story. Mephibosheth is automatically then seen by everybody as cursed of God. So he's disqualified to be anything but a person to be ignored. And even though Mephibosheth had legal rights of inheritance as Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson, here instead we hear of a Gentile servant running Saul's estate instead of this sole surviving family member, Mephibosheth, due to no more than social custom, superstition, false religious doctrines. And in verse 4, David asks where Mephibosheth was residing. Now, interestingly, he is not dwelling on Saul's estate, the one that Ziphah is running. Rather, he's living in the house of a fellow named Machir in a place called Lo-Debar. Now, Machir is a standard family name in the portion of the tribe of Manasseh that chose to live in the Transjordan side of, on the eastern side of the Jordan River called the Transjordan. So Mephibosheth, who's a Benjamite, is being hidden from the Gibeonites by members of the Machir clan in the northern Transjordan. And the Machir group was one of many who had been fiercely loyal to King Saul. So it's no surprise that they would offer sanctuary to his grandson. Now, Lo-Debar is either a translation error or a copyist error. For one thing, Lo-Debar means no pasture or no word, depending on which vowel sound you use to pronounce it. Either way, it's nonsensical. Rather, the place name is actually Lidvir, not Lo-Debar. It's Lidvir. And we find it first mentioned in Joshua 13:26. It is located east of the Jordan River in the Transjordan near Jabesh Gilead. Now, the people of that area had very close ties with the tribe of Benjamin, and especially Saul's family, even before Saul was king, because they were rescued from the brutal king Nahash of Ammon by a large contingent of men from the tribe of Benjamin, led by Saul. Later still, after Benjamin was decimated in a severe police action by the other 11 Israelite tribes, some women from Jabesh Gilead were given to the few remaining Benjamite males so that the population of the Benjamite tribe could be kept alive. So the relationship between the people living in that area and Saul's family was way more than merely political loyalty. They were closely related by blood. So why would Jonathan's son be living among another tribe in the Transjordan, not on his own family's estate, not in his own tribal territory, being well cared for by the hired caretaker Ziphah? Because of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Mephibosheth was essentially the sole survivor of a David-approved blood vengeance vendetta by some Gibeonites against Saul's family. These Gibeonites were duty-bound to finish the job, despite David's instructions to leave Mephibosheth alive. And I suspect that David somehow felt he was now absolved from liability before God by ordering the men to spare that lame boy. But of all people, David fully understood the timeless nature of Middle Eastern blood vengeance. And he well knew that the danger to Mephibosheth remained. In fact, I suspect that David never thought that Mephibosheth would even survive for very long and was probably a little bit surprised to hear he was still alive, living across the Jordan River. So David sends for Jonathan's son. And when Mephibosheth is presented to the king, he falls on his face in submission, no doubt figuring, that's it for me. My life's over. And in verse 7, when David says, don't be afraid, it's not because Mephibosheth is intimidated by being in the presence of royalty. It's because he thinks David's going to execute him or turn him over to those Gibeonites for the final bit of retribution that they sought. Mephibosheth is shocked to hear that not only is he going to live, but that Saul's, his grandfather's considerable estate, is going to be turned over to him. Even more, the lame Mephibosheth is going to eat at the king's table from here forward. And this is framed as a kindness, chesed, to him for the sake of his father Jonathan, whom David loved. Mephibosheth, a cripple, useless, who has earned nothing, looked down upon with disdain all of his life, perhaps with maybe a little bit of pity, even among the clan that's hiding him, is dumbfounded. And in typical Oriental fashion, he asks why such a dead dog as himself ought to be accorded this unmerited privilege. A dead dog is merely an expression of great humility, of being the lowest of the low, the least worthy for anything. David now turns to the servant, Zebah, tells him about his new reality. The crippled, the formerly useless Mephibosheth is now his master. And the estate being given to Mephibosheth in the name of his former master, King Saul, belongs to Mephibosheth, is taken away from Zebah. Giving it all to Mephibosheth, rather than allowing Zebah, who had maintained it for many years, is seen as Mishpat Tzedek, righteous justice. How does David have the right to order this? Because he's the king. And especially since Saul's estate had no current legal owner, then, by law, it reverted to the monarchy. It was David's to do with as he pleased. He could have kept it for himself, but he didn't. Zebah had the benefit of running the place and reaping his rewards for some time, and now he'd still do well for himself. But he would do it under the ownership and the authority of Mephibosheth. I can't imagine Zebah thought that this was very fair or right. I have no doubt he hoped for a much better outcome than this. Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Matthew chapter 20. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1248. Follow along. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who went out at daybreak to hire workers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the workers on a wage of one denarius, standard daily wage, he sent them off to his vineyard. Then, on going out about 9 in the morning, he saw more men standing around in the market square doing nothing. And he said to them, "You go to the vineyard too, and I'll pay you a fair wage." So they went. At noon, again, around 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing, and about an hour before sundown, he went out, found still others standing around, and asked them, "Why have you been standing around here all day doing nothing?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." "You too," he told them, "go to the vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with the last ones hired and ending with the first." And the workers who came an hour before sunset each received the denarius. So the workers who came first expected they'd get more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving their wages, they began grumbling to the farmer. These latecomers have worked only 1 hour, while we have borne the brunt of the day's work in the hot sun, yet you have put them on an equal footing with us. But he answered one of them, "Look, friend, I'm not being unfair with you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Now take your pay and go. I choose to give the last worker as much as I'm giving you. Haven't I the right to do what I want to do with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Thus the last ones will be first, and the first last. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." You see, God's justice is very different than man's justice. And the story of David and Mephibosheth highlights exactly this principle. Mephibosheth wasn't merely the last. He was the last of the last. But now he stands before the king as his friend. Now the estate belongs to him. Tzival will remain in charge, but it's for the purpose of providing for Mephibosheth's family and probably whatever women and children remained of the house of Saul. Mephibosheth is being relocated, but not to the family estate. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to eat at the king's table. It is the usual take that the reason for this relocation to Jerusalem is because he's lame, so he needs to be near to David to receive the food David's promised him. But it's important to understand that eating at David's table isn't literal. It doesn't necessarily mean that a person literally is going to dine every meal with the king. It is that the king only gets the best food, and any kind of food his heart desires, and in any quantity he wants. So the idea is that Mephibosheth will receive food of a quality and an amount fit for a king, and it will be provided at no cost. That's the meaning. Notice that Mephibosheth, however, is not going to live in the city of David, but rather in Jerusalem. So it's not that Mephibosheth is going to become an honorary member of David's court, become a high official, and thus dine every day with the king. But I think there's something else at play as well. Whereas before now, Mephibosheth was in hiding and protected from the blood avengers of Gibeon. He's now out of hiding. And the word of what has proceeded here today is going to be known far and wide in just a few days. If Mephibosheth was to reside on Saul's estate that now belongs to him, virtually at the front door of all those who wanted blood vengeance upon him, probably wouldn't last very long. His only other option would be to go to one of the Levitical sanctuary cities, but that was hardly something that anybody welcomed. Living in a city of refuge was virtually as a self-exiled prisoner, and generally on a subsistence level. So David took on the responsibility to personally protect Mephibosheth, and the only way he could do that was to keep him nearby, where David's private bodyguard could deter any murderous intention against him. Well, in verse 11, Tzival really tries to deter David's decision, but in so doing, only further exposes his own personal haughty attitude. He tells the king that he will certainly obey every aspect of David's decree. However, you know, he's been doing an awful good job of caring for Mephibosheth, and that Mephibosheth has been eating at his table. First of all, notice again that eating at, as he says, at my table, does not necessarily refer to literally dining together, rather it just means providing for. Most often it is referring to food, but depending on the context, it could even mean providing for a person's needs, from A to Z. But to hear Ziva say, "It was my table," well, that's really arrogant. Ziva owned nothing. Ziva was a Gentile servant. Ziva sat at the table that had been owned by King Saul and now, essentially, by King David. Ziva was a Gentile outsider. He was given the privilege of joining in the bounty of Israel's harvest, an Israelite land on an estate that was an Israelite inheritance from the God of Israel. That privilege was given to him by the king of God's kingdom. But it was only because of the king's kindness, his chesed, that this Gentile Ziva could partake of Israel's bounty. And such a privilege could be easily removed, as it was, if Ziva thought too much of himself, for he didn't want to obey the conditions for this beneficial relationship that had been given to him by the king. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Where this pattern that we just discussed is retold in another way. And Gentile believers especially pay very close attention to this passage. Turn to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to start reading at verse 13, so that'll be on page 1415 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read 13 through 22. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It'll be life from the dead. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of that olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember, you're not supporting the root. Root's supporting you. So you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness toward you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We begin 2 Samuel chapter 10 next week. Please rise.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.